Y'all probably know that my parents immigrated to Canada in the 1950s. And my parents have lots of interesting stories about moving to a new country thousands and thousands of miles away from where they were born and raised, and the challenges of being immigrants. And it's hard when you're coming basically with some suitcases and not much more. My parents were 23 years old. They were newlyweds. They got on a converted troop ship, okay, aircraft carrier, and left Rotterdam and arrived in Halifax, got on a train for 3 days. My mom said that when she arrived in Red Deer, she was covered in soot because it was an old coal burning train, and it was hot for that time of year. I guess it was like late April of 1954 when they were coming through the prairies. She was covered in soot, and she thought to herself, what kind of a country is this? And they had some tough times. I will say that the immigrant community came around for one another. And my uncle, great uncle, John Brower, sponsored my parents to be able to come into the country. Like, you know, if you're an immigrant, basically you need to have somebody who's going to vouch for you and make sure that you don't fall between the cracks or that you become a burden to the government, okay, to the public purse. And my parents wanted to kind of, you know, fulfill the, what we'll call the Canadian dream, for lack of a better word. You know, you get a house and you build a family. Pretty soon they had a little baby, my oldest sister, Margaret. And they decided that they needed to, you know, get out from underneath where their relatives were. And my dad approached his uncle, John, and said, I need money to be able to get a house. Okay, I have to have earnest money before I can go to the bank, right? Same today as it was back, you know, 70 years ago. Would you loan me some money? And Uncle John said, you are like a son to me, and I'd be happy to loan you the money to be able to get into that first house. And I share that story, my brothers and sisters, because the story that we're going to read today is about basically an immigrant community that has left exile all through Persia and has arrived in the land of promise, in Judah, and they are struggling. Now, there are some people who have means, but most of the people in this story do not have means. And that's where we pick up this story, as we read from the text from Nehemiah 5. Now, they're in the middle of rebuilding the wall. Last week, we talked about the fact that they were halfway through, okay, that they had built along the entire perimeter half the height of the wall. And about this same time, there was a great outcry of protest from parents against some of the rich Jews who were profiteering on them. Now, here's what was happening. What was happening was that families who ran out of money for food had to sell their children or mortgage their fields, vineyards, and homes to these rich men. And some couldn't even do that, for they already had borrowed to the limit to pay their taxes. We are their brothers, and our children are just like theirs, the people protested. Yet we must sell our children into slavery to get enough money to live. We have already sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to redeem them, for our fields too are mortgaged to these men. I, Nehemiah, was very angry when I heard this. So after thinking about it, I spoke out against these rich government officials. What is this that you are doing? I demanded. How dare you demand a mortgage as a condition for helping another Israelite? And then I called a public trial to deal with them. At the trial, I shouted at them, saying, the rest of us are doing all that we can to help our Jewish brothers who have returned from exile as slaves in distant lands, but you are forcing them right back into slavery again. How often must we redeem them? And they had nothing to say in their own defense. Oh, then I press them further.
What you are doing is very evil,
I exclaimed. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Don't we have enough enemies among the nations around us who are trying to destroy us? The rest of us are lending money and grain to our fellow Jews without any interest. I beg you, gentlemen, stop this business of usury. Restore their fields. Restore their vineyards, olive yards, and homes to them this very day, and drop your claims against them. So they agreed to do it and said that they would assist their brothers without requiring them to mortgage their lands and sell them their children. Then I summoned the priests and made these men formally vow to carry out their promises. And I invoked the curse of God upon any of them who refused. May God destroy your homes and your livelihoods if you fail to keep this promise, I declared. And all the people shouted, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the rich men did as they had promised. I would like to mention that for the entire 12 years that I was governor of Judah, from the 20th until the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, my aides and I accepted no salaries or other assistance from the people of Israel. This was quite a contrast to the former governors who had demanded food and wine and the equivalent of about $100 a day in cash and had put the population at the mercy of their aides who tyrannized them. But I obeyed God and I did not act that way. I stayed at work on the wall and refused to speculate in land. I also required my officials to spend time on the wall. All this despite the fact that I regularly fed 150 Jewish officials at my table, besides visitors from other countries. Hello. The provisions required for each day were one ox, six fat sheep, and a large number of domestic fowls. And we needed a huge supply of all kinds of wines. Yeah, of course. Every 10 days. Yet I refused to make a special levy against the people, for they were already having a difficult time. Oh my God. Please keep in mind all that I have done for these people, and would you bless me for it? This is the word of the Lord. Wow, these people are halfway through the work, and a great cry arises from amongst the people. Now, why is this happening halfway through? Well, as we mentioned last week, it took about 52 days for them to build these walls all the way, 3 miles circumference around Jerusalem. And about halfway, it started to kind of pinch on these families that everybody was busy working on the wall and they couldn't attend to the daily affairs of life. People are busy, busy, busy. We talked about perfumers. We talked about priests and shepherds all doing their thing as masons working on the wall. And now there's a great outcry. And what is the outcry? Hey, we're hungry. There must have been a tremendous amount of pressure for food in that city. Why is that? Well, for a couple reasons. My guess is that, you had your regular population, but then you had all these people that were coming in from all around Judea, and they're working away. Maybe they brought some food with them. Maybe they didn't. Maybe they expected there to be food in Jerusalem. What happens when supplies are constant and demand goes up? We're living in that in America right now. You get inflation, right? And it gets harder and harder, economically speaking, to be able to run your household. There's a great outcry. But inflation is not the greatest of their concerns. They have mortgaged everything to the hilt. You recall, there was a famine, and it mentions that there's a famine in the land. There was a famine in the experience of God's people years and years before that, when they were living as slaves in Egypt. And the plan was, according to the dream that God had given to Pharaoh, there was going to be 7 years of abundance and 7 very lean years. And it was Joseph who explained the interpretation and meaning of the dream to Pharaoh. And so Joseph was appointed to be the prime minister and to administer all of this. So he gathered in the granaries all of this grain for those 7 abundant years. In fact, it was just overflowing all over the place. They couldn't build enough granaries. to keep all the grain. But then the hard times came. Hard times came. And we read in the scriptures that they came to the king to ask for food. And the king said, oh, take your money. Take your money. Second year, third year. As time went on, they didn't have any money left. So they started mortgaging their fields and giving their children up for slaves. My wife and I have three kids. Many of you have kids. Could you imagine selling your kids to get yourself out of your dire economic situation? How bad does it need to be? You know? Reminds me of another little story that my mom shared with me. My mom lived in the Netherlands, and for 5 years there was Nazi occupation. I've shared with you from this pulpit that the Nazis in Germany and basically wherever they went in Europe, they stole everything that wasn't nailed down. Okay? They were taking the church, the church had a big bell, like all churches in the Netherlands. Oh, that's got to be used for cannon. Oh, you got a ring? Hey, give us your rings. Come on. You got a bike? Not any longer. You got a radio? Nope, no radio. Anyway, my grandfather very assiduously took his wedding ring and a few other precious whatever items that he had, as poor as they were, with 12 kids, stuck it in a little box, put a little chain on it, dropped it in the canal behind the house, and on Victory Day in Europe, he pulled that thing out and put his ring back on. Hello. The things you do. But hey, my mom told me a story that things were so tight in their household that she got hired out as a daughter. She was number 7 in her family, okay? She had six older brothers and one older sister. I guess that means that she was number 8, I guess. Don't quote me on my math, please. They came from a huge family. And she had to go work for some people in town that were... Well, they had more means than the Koyman family did. And my mom worked and worked and worked. She said the things that I had to do for those people, she said the nastiest thing that I did for them was when they sent me into the cellar and they told me, you have to clean out all the cockroaches. She was totally grossed out by that. In fact, after that was over, she went back to her mom and said, Mom, don't hire me out to these people ever again. I cannot do it. Okay? But you know what? She got a little pittance of money for the work that she did whenever she was sent out to work. And you know what she did? She took every last cent of that money and she put it on the table when she got home. It was for the family. It wasn't even for her. She was hired out as a daughter in the family. The sons were not hired out. You know why? The sons were working hard on the farm, right? Okay, so there's a thing in here that says we have already had to sell some of our daughters. And you're like, why aren't they selling sons? Yeah, because the sons are working for the family. They're either, you know, doing the masonry work, or they're trying to do the garden work, or the tend to the fields. There's a problem here, folks. This is all happening between April and August. Okay, we've already read earlier on in this text that it was around April that. You know, Nehemiah approached the king so that he could go. He got there, he assembled everybody, they started the work, and they got halfway through the work, so they're now in August, September. Now, as far as I know, in Israel, there are two major crop seasons. There's the first crops that you kind of plant in January, February, and you start getting the first fruits of that by May, which is why they celebrate Pentecost, which is what? The Feast of the First Fruits. Pentecost is coming up very soon for us. Okay? And then there's also a latter harvest. You have an early harvest and you have a latter harvest. Okay? There is a famine in the land and these people are hurting. Not only are they paying big taxes to Artaxerxes because the Persians are in control, but they're also paying taxes, so to speak, to the former administration here. Remember, they levied a tax on these people. What? For wine? Hey, the governor was like, I get a salary, but I have to have an expense account. I need to entertain all these people every day. And you know where the money's going to come from? Out of your pocket. So these people were pressed harder and harder and harder. It says there that they had to sell some of their kids in order to get out of their
debt. Now, we read about provisions like this in Deuteronomy especially. Okay? People are released from the land of slavery, and the book of Deuteronomy recognizes the fact that sometimes some people fall into a really bad economic situation, and they basically have to say, I'll work for you free. I'm selling my labor to you. Okay? In Israel, you were not allowed to sell yourself, okay, because they had just come out of slavery, and the scripture was like, you will not enslave a fellow Israelite. Like, that's what happened before. And that's what also Nehemiah is reminding these people. It's like, we just came from a slavery situation, now we're here, and you guys, you rich people, because you have the economic capacity to leverage yourself over the poor, are stealing the children and the labor of these people. And it is not right. And it will not stand. I love that. He calls a trial and he's shouting at them. I love the leadership quality of Nehemiah. He sees an injustice and he will not just ignore it. I love it says there in a different translation, I consulted with myself. First of all, I was mad. I was angry. I was furious. And then I consulted with myself. How many of you guys have ever had a situation where your first response is like, you're angry at something, and then you stop and you're like, I need to consult myself. Okay? I love that. Last week we talked about the fact that Nehemiah's knee-jerk response was to pray. Okay? Listen, his first knee-jerk response is, because he's type A and a quality leader, is he's mad about this. Okay? Now I trust that he's praying up a storm. But I also love the fact that he says, so I consulted myself. And I said, how am I going to handle this situation? He uses common sense, and he uses leadership. And he gets those people together, and he says, hey, what is going on? What you're doing, it's not just wrong. He says, what you're doing is evil. Why is it evil? Because, listen, he says, the enemies of our enemies are trying to foil this work, and they might just succeed. But listen, we're doing stuff that may destroy everything from within. Everything that we long for and desire and hope to build, you guys are destroying because of your greed. I think that's obvious. These rich people are going ahead and they're buying land and they're leveraging it. I love Nehemiah's example. Hey, he says, I just want you to know that during this whole time, I did not speculate in purchase or sale of land. When I lent out money or I gave food, I did it without interest. Again, an example of leadership. And what a blessing that he was in a place where he had the capacity to richly share with his people. But it is a place from integrity that he could say to everybody else, hey, what you're doing is wrong, it is evil, and I'm calling you out on it. And it says there in the scripture, when he made his public declarations, the people listened, these rich people, and they had nothing to say. Why not? Because Nehemiah is right. And they're wrong. Holy Spirit moved on their heart. Said, okay, what we're doing is wrong. I love Nehemiah's next move. He says, you're Jewish. You love God, presumably. You're one of the people of God. Now I want you to stand in front of every one of us and the priests. And I want you to make a vow that you're going to do what you say you're going to do. Have you ever put yourself in a situation or ever been in a situation where you made a promise to God? Maybe when it was a difficult time. Some people call that a foxhole prayer. You're in a difficult place and you make a promise. Oh God, if you'll only get me out of this situation, I promise this. Fill in the blank. And then have you ever been in a place later on where you said, you know what, maybe not. The zeal or follow through is not there. That's part of our human condition. It's part of our fallen condition, my brothers and sisters. But this is why it's important for us to be able to make public vows before God.
Because it's not just accountability between me and God, but it's accountability within the context of the community of God's people. And so, they make their promises. And I love this. In a typical kind of Jewish fashion, there's promises and blessings for fulfillment, and then there's curses if you don't fulfill it. And he says, and anyone who doesn't do this, I call curses down upon your family. I love that. You know what I think is so interesting in the book of Deuteronomy? There's no need to enslave fellow Jews. There's no need to invent usurious interest practices, because they all believe that God will so richly bless them in the land of promise that there's no need to extract it from their fellow people. God will bless them himself. Do you believe that as well, my brothers and sisters? God promises to bless his people, but he requires obedience. And you see that. Nehemiah said, I did not participate in these practices because I feared my God. Our God is an awesome God. Hebrews speaks of our God as a consuming fire. Okay? You believe God will bless you if you follow his word? Well, he also has a word of curse for those who reject him. We do not want to be found amongst people who reject our great and glorious God, who is consuming fire. Nehemiah calls upon the Lord to bless the people, and he calls upon all of the people to cooperate together, to be unified, so that they can finish the job of repairing the walls. They can get back to the important job of, well, the protection piece, but also the declaration to the enemies of God, our God is a great God, and this is his city, and it is a beautiful city. And he himself has built this wall. You know, we talk a lot about the fact that the kind of religion that many of us fall into is like God helps those who help themselves. Okay? Kind of like bootstrap religion. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It is God who is the repairer. It is God who began a good work in you. And he who began a good work, my brothers and sisters, is faithful to complete it in you. Do you trust he will accomplish his good work? Do you trust that he will bring blessing and richness to your life? And I'm not necessarily talking about material blessing, although that can also be the case, and for many of us is the case. The most important part of that is God has spoken in Christ a pronouncement of liberation, of freedom. He has declared to us today, just like he said in the Jerusalem, in the synagogue so many years ago, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing this day. I have come to declare the year of Jubilee. You, my brothers and sisters, have been set free. So let us look to Jesus as we run this race. Let us not allow greed or corruption or the evil of our own hearts to, as the writer of Hebrews says, to trip us up to that sin that so easily ensnares. And let us get our eyes off of the things of this world in terms of advancing ourselves. And let us get our eyes on Jesus and be instruments, ambassadors, and emissaries of the advancement of the kingdom of our great and glorious God.